I would love all of us to just be extremely familiar with the Word of God. In fact, as a church, I would love us to have a passion to know God's Word, to be familiar with it, but not just familiar with it, actually understanding it and knowing how to apply it. The book of Revelation says, "Blessed are those who hear and do the things that are written within this book." It's not just a matter of hearing them, but it is actually a matter of doing them. And if you really set out to understand the Bible, to know Jesus through the pages of the Scripture, you're going to run into things that are going to cause you to say, "What? I don't quite understand it. What does that mean?" I remember I shared with you that I met the Lord when I was 14 years old, and I set up a desk in my room, and I wanted to study my way through the Bible. And I started in Matthew, wanting to make my way through the New Testament first of all. And I had my Good News for Modern Man Bible. Any of you guys remember that? You can't really call them stick figures. They were outline figures, remember? Just like little robe people on all the way through the book. And I'm making my way through it, and I get to this passage, only it's the one that's in Matthew. So Matthew tells the same exact account that Luke tells. They're both part, you know, the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're similar. And I got to it, and I read what is equivalent to verse 27, and I got greatly confused. I remember reading it and rereading it and rereading it and going, "I don't understand what this means at all." Let's read it and you'll understand what I say. He says to his disciples, "But I tell you the truth, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Well, here I am, a 14-year-old, living some 2,000 years after Jesus said there were some here who would not see death until they see the kingdom of God, and I just could not put the pieces together. In fact, eventually, I just put it on a shelf that I still have, by the way, in my mind. There's plenty of space up there for shelves. There's a shelf that I have that is for further information. There are times that I read a passage and I go, "I really don't understand what this is all about." And I just kind of put it on that shelf and wait until I get a little bit more information to understand it. And it took me a while to really finally figure it out. But I tell you what, when I figured it out, it was like a light bulb going off. It was like, "Oh, there it is." And what I found to be true of this particular text is true of a lot of scriptures. The answer is found in the context. The answer is not just found in reading and rereading and rereading and rereading the verse, but in actually coming back and moving forward and understanding what the context is. So, Jesus says, there are some of you here who will not die until you see the kingdom of God. Then verse 28. "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, James, and John and went up on the mountain to pray." Now, Peter, James, and John are known as the inner three. They were the three closest to Jesus. And why they got chosen to be closer to Jesus than the rest of the disciples, we don't know. Gail Irwin says it's because they were more messed up than the rest of the disciples. And like a teacher that keeps the bad students close to him, he kept Peter, James, and John close to him. Now, I don't know about that particular aspect. In fact, Gail Irwin will be here with us on our conference. He'll be teaching the Wednesday night of our conference. You can ask him about those things when he thrashes Peter, James, and John, and Daniel, and Samuel. And you can find out personally from him why he gets on those guys. But what I really believe is that the Lord chooses whom he chooses for the purposes that he chooses them. And I don't think it's necessarily that these were bad guys. I don't think that it was necessarily that they were good guys. It's just that God chose these three to show them this grace. And he climbs up Mount Hermon with them. They've been at Caesarea Philippi. Right above Caesarea Philippi is a huge mountain that has snow on it year-round. It's an enormous mountain. They climb up Mount Hermon. It says, as he prayed, they're up on this mountain now, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening, And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah. Now, all of a sudden, you realize that the men who are seeing the kingdom of God before they die are Peter, James, and John. That Jesus is transformed before them into his glory, into the kingdom. Now, the Bible tells us that Jesus humbled himself and became a man. Philippians tells us that he laid aside his glory and he came to earth a little lower than the angels as a man. I believe that if you were to see Jesus in all of his glory, that you would not be able to stand. All of a sudden, they get a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. His robe begins to glow. His countenance begins to glow. And suddenly, there is Elijah and Moses. So you have Elijah, Moses, and Jesus hanging out on top of a mountain and talking. And what would you do if you were there? If you're there with Jesus and all of a sudden, whoa, there's Mo, there's Elijah, there's, you know, Jesus is talking with them. It says in verse 31, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decrease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood by him. Now, they're sleepy. They've climbed a mountain, or it's a supernatural sleep. We find that Peter was a guy who could sleep. He was asleep on a regular basis. But he wakes up, and here they are. He's a bit tired, doesn't know what he's seen. It says, then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Now, that falls into the no-duh category. You're on a mountain with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. It's certainly not bad that you're there. Now, it tells us he didn't know what to say. That's why he said it. Master, it's good for us to be here. And then he says, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Literally, not knowing what to say. He just didn't know what to say. The rule of thumb is, if you don't know what to say, don't say anything at all. But the truth is, not many of us live by that rule of thumb, do we? We say whatever it is anyway. What was it that Peter did by making that statement? First of all, he's on top of the mountain. It's glorious. It is truly a mountaintop experience. And God takes us through mountaintop experiences. Times where we draw close to him. Maybe it's camps or conferences or women's conferences. Something that God just takes you aside and gives you a glimpse into, you know, just something different than what you've already known. And there is a tendency to say, this is what life is supposed to be like. This is where we need to live. Let's make three tents, and we're going to dwell up here forever. So first of all, Peter was saying, let's just stay on this mountaintop. Now, I'm thankful for the mountaintops in my life. I'm thankful for the times that God has blessed me, that God has revealed to me his glory. But I also realize I got to come down from that mountaintop. Just as there are mountaintops, there are valleys. Perhaps some of you here today are on mountaintops. You've got things going on in your life that really bless you. I can tell you, as far as my life goes, you know, building problems aside, I'm really blessed at this particular point in my life. My granddaughter is around, and I am just enjoying life now more than ever before. But there's also deep valleys that I've gone through. Maybe there's some of you guys here now and you're in those deep valleys. And you would say, yeah, I'd like to live on that mountaintop. I'd like to have three tabernacles and just hang out with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah forever. That certainly would be great, but that's not what it was all about. The second thing that he did is he made them equal. He made Jesus, Moses, and Elijah equal. Let's build three tabernacles for each one of you, not realizing that Moses is subservient and Elijah is subservient to Jesus, who is the creator, not knowing what he said, it says. But while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them. They were fearful, and they, as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." Now, that's great. Peter's like, "Oh, no, Lord, let's build three tabernacles, one for you." And God says, "Peter, shut up. This is my beloved son. You listen to him." Instead of telling him what he needs to do, sit back and listen to whatever it is that Jesus has to say. What great advice for us. Listen, at all times of our lives, never any exceptions, for us to listen to Jesus. The words of Jesus, the teaching of Scripture, they are timeless. They are always relevant. It's one of those amazing things about the Bible. Think about where we are. 2,000 years removed, around the world, a complete different culture, and yet God's Word still grabs us by the collar on a regular basis. God's Word speaks to us about how we are supposed to live and our conduct. This is my beloved Son, hear him. A lot of people come up with a lot of new ideas. I've always said, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. If anybody comes to you teaching anything else other than what you've already heard, Paul said, let him be accursed. The importance of staying true to the words of Jesus. This is God's direction to them. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Listen to the things that he says. Verse 36, when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But he kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. So they were just quiet about it as they came down from the mountain. Now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. Now they've had this mountaintop experience and they would remember that time for the rest of their lives. Peter would write about it in his letters. He said, "We saw him glorified in front of us." And yet we have the more sure word of prophecy. I love Peter's point. Peter is, look, I was with him. I heard him firsthand. I saw him transformed in front of me. And we have the more sure word of prophecy. Peter was saying, even more than my personal experiences of seeing him is the power of the prophetic word of God foretold and proven. In other words, the foretold the past, and you can study it and you can prove it out yourself. So they come off of the mountain now. They remember it for the rest of their lives, but they come down from the mountain. There's a multitude that meets them. And suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seized him, and he suddenly cries out and convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. "I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Now, why the mountaintop experiences? You remember last week we saw that Jesus sent out his 12 disciples. He gave them some instruction. He had them minister by feeding the 5,000. He had them collect up the fragments of the food that has 12 baskets full. You know, what a coincidence. There were 12 disciples, 12 full baskets. God was saying something about their ability to be able to minister. Now they have a mountaintop experience and they are ministered to. Soon as they come off of the mountain, they're in the thick of it. They're in the battle. The Bible says that you and I do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual hosts in heavenly places. God empowers us on the mountaintop, but then we go down in and we have to face the work that God has called us to do. And there's a very real spiritual battle that takes place over the souls of men. Satan wants to dominate, confuse. Jesus said the devil only comes to kill, steal, and destroy. That is his only purpose. Satan is never on your side. He never says, "I want to make your life better. Let me show you this affair. I want to make your life better. Let me get you hooked on this drug. I want to make your life better. Let me get an alcoholic." Satan only comes into your life to kill, steal, and destroy. But do you remember the rest of the statement that Jesus said when he said that? He said, "Satan only comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I have come to give you life and life more abundantly." Well, now they come down and they're in the middle of it. And the rest of the disciples who were left behind, which were the other nine, They could not cast the demon out of this child. He goes into his convulsions. The demonic spirit throws him around. And so, verse 41, then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And as he was coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. Now, Jesus' response is interesting. O faithless and perverse generation, how long will I bear with you? Bring your son here. It seems that there is practices of the generations that have led to the possession of this child. Jesus dealt with a lot of possessions, a lot who were possessed. And it seems that that particular generation had something where they opened themselves up to possession. Different generations at different times go through different things. And I think Satan manifests himself in different ways. In the days of Jesus, he manifested himself by possessing a lot of people. In our day, in our place, in our culture, I think he shows up through intellectualism a lot. Attacking the things of God as foolish. To the Greeks, the cross is foolishness. You really believe that Jesus became a substitute and died for your sins? But in cultures where there's not a lot of intellectualism, you still find a lot of demon possession that takes place. And so he rebukes the generation for this demon-possessed child. And verse 43, and they were all amazed at the majesty of God. So the demon gets cast out. They're all amazed at what Jesus did. And while everyone marveled at all of these things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears. And I love the way he says that. Let these things sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them. So they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about these sayings. Now, in the other synoptics, we're told that that this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. Now, we've talked a little bit about that in the past. And prayer and fasting, it's not a way to energize your spiritual power. It's not a way to charge up the batteries. So the more I pray, the more I fast, the more power I get. Then when I face a demon, you know, lightning shoots from my fingertips spiritually, and I'm able to control the demon. Prayer and fasting. Fasting is mourning. If you know someone that you believe is possessed by a demonic spirit, then pray for them. Fast for them. Fasting is, again, it's mourning. You know what it's like to grieve. When you grieve, you do not want to eat. When you're struck with the condition of an individual, you're moved and you fast for them. It's mourning when you fast. You don't have a joyful fast. I remember when I was a young Christian, when I was in my early 20s, it was a popular thing to fast on your wedding day because you wanted to kind of commit your marriage to God. And so people started, you know, fasting for their wedding days. Not a good idea, because wedding days, it's a day for feasting. It's a day for celebration. I hope it's not a day for fasting. Now, I realize for some people, oh, woe is me, you know. I don't want to marry this guy. I guess then fasting is appropriate, but not on a wedding day. Now, Jesus, verse 46, then a dispute arose among them to which one of them would be the greatest. And Jesus perceived their thoughts of their heart and took a little child and set him by him. And said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me who sent me, for he who is least among you will be great. This wasn't the only time that they argued about who was going to be the greatest. I find it interesting that Jesus never rebuked them for their desire to be used in a great way. I think that that's something that God puts inside of us. You want your life to count. You want your life to be used by God. And I don't think that's a bad thing. I think it's a good thing. But you don't do it by pursuing greatness. You do it by becoming a servant. So Jesus takes a child and he sets the child there and he says, you got to become like this child. And if you minister to children, we just had our Sunday school interview, read it again. Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. One of our, actually the very first assistant pastor that we had at the church was a guy by the name of Sam Holloway. Sam lives up in Camp Verde now. Many of you guys still know Sam. I see you nodding your head and smiling as you remember Sam. And I remember Sam with just great fondness. And Sam used to say, if Jesus were to walk on this campus, he wouldn't even come in the sanctuary and hang out with us. He'd be in there ministering to the kids. If he said that one time to me, he must have said it 100 times. As he would say, are we neglecting the Sunday school? We've got to put more money into the Sunday school. This is what really matters. The kids really matter. And I think to some degree, he's absolutely right. What a great ministry to be able to reach out. And when you receive one of those children, you receive Jesus. How many people, God's calling me to be the next Billy Graham. There's a Sunday school room full of kids that need to be taught. Guy's waiting to be called to be Billy Graham. Verse 49. Now Jesus answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbid him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Now Jesus here talks about including others that are within the kingdom of God. And I believe that we need to be inclusive, but we also have to be careful. And we judge people by their fruits, and we judge them by the words, by their teachings. We judge them by the things that they believe. And we want to be inclusive. We want to have a heart that receives. We want to be ready to receive people into our midst. It's really a tragedy that there's so many weird teachings that are out there. That you want to be positive, you want to open up, and you want to receive them. But as soon as you do, you find out they believe something really bizarre about Jesus. Jesus was certainly not saying, let's become unity. Let's put doctrine aside and let's be unified. Every so often, there's this unification movement that takes place. And I love hanging out with other men from this town who love Jesus and serve him faithfully. And I believe that there is no shortage of men and churches in this town that are doing the work of the gospel. Unifying with them and working together with them, I think is tremendous. But as soon as we move past the non-negotiables and start to work with those who deny Jesus, those who deny the Trinity, try to include the Mormon church. And it's strange how it all comes together. And the argument is always, look, the more unified we get, the more powerful we're going to be. We're going to be able to, the reason that we're not turning Tucson upside down is because we are not unified. And if the church were unified, we'd be turning the city upside down for Jesus. I could not disagree more. In the scriptures, God did not unify people to do great work. You know why God didn't do that? He didn't bring everybody together to do a great job. You know why? They'd all pat themselves on the back about the great job that they did. They would all go, you know what? We unified and God moved because we unified instead of to the glory of God. And so when God called Gideon, God gathered together the army and he looked out at this vast number of guys and God told Gideon, I don't remember what it was. It was a smaller number. It was like 100,000 against 300,000. I can't remember the numbers exactly. And God told Gideon, you got too many people. We're the underdogs here. And God said, tell anybody that wants to go home, they can go home. And they went home. A bunch of people went home. And God said, you still got too many. Go and have them drink. And anybody who drinks the water like this, go ahead and take them. Anybody puts his face in the water, send them home. So he sends another group of people home until God finally gets them down to a number that there is no possible way that they can take the glory at all. And God delivers them by that smaller number. How often do we see God raising up one man and using one man? I'm not saying God can't use great numbers, but I believe the key to being used by God in a great way is not in numbers. The key is in a loyal heart of an individual. And if you have 5,000 loyal hearts, praise God. There's great power in that. But 5,000 mediocre Christians banding together to try to do some work of God, I don't believe there's any power in that at all. I believe that when you have a heart that is set upon God, the Bible says the eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the face of the whole earth to show himself strong to those whose hearts are loyal, and that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. I want to find one scripture where he says, get a bunch of people together, I'm going to do great things through you. It's the heart that matters. However, need to be positive and looking for those aspects of including people. Unfortunately, my experience often has been in trying to include people. There's so many bizarre things. So few people stick to the scriptures. It really is heartbreaking. How I wish it was true that churches would just teach the word of God. Stay true to God's word and just stick to that. It's heartbreaking that there's not more who do. But Jesus says, be open, and you're not the only ones, basically. Anytime you run into somebody who says, we're the only way. You want to really serve God, you got to do it through us. You got a problem. Now, John answered and said, let's go to verse 51. Now, it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, then he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, the time has come in his ministry for him to go and give his life as a sacrifice. He sets his face to Jerusalem and he will not be moved. He already said to them, let this sink into your ears. You would think, what I'm going to say to you now, really understand, and they don't get it. But now his face is turned towards Jerusalem. At one point, even after he'd been gone for a while, and he tells his disciples, let us go back to Jerusalem, Thomas says, let's go and die with him. Because they want to kill him in Jerusalem, but he turns his face and sets it steadfast towards Jerusalem. And Jesus said to them, verse 52, and they sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. And they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. So he didn't stay and mill around Samaria, but he was moving through the city and they were upset. There's friction between the Samaritans and the Jews who lived in Jerusalem. And his disciples, James and John, saw this. They said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Now, here, Gail Irwin has a bit of a point in James and John. They want to consume this city. They reject Jesus, and Jesus later on calls them the sons of thunder. And I think it's a joke. It's you guys hanging out and, hey, sons of thunder, come on, Let's go because they want to call fire down from heaven. But he turned and he rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. Elijah was of a certain spirit. He was in a certain time. They were in the time of grace. And he says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hands to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, our tendency when we read these three radical statements of Jesus is for us to go, well, first of all, when the guy said, let me go first bury my father, that his dad really wasn't dead, that, Jesus wasn't just being me. My dad's, he's dead and I got to go attend his funeral, that Jesus couldn't wait for his funeral. Or, we make excuses for these radical statements of Jesus. And I've done that before. looking at what the possibilities are of what Jesus really meant for those who he calls to follow him and these here who want to follow him. But as I read through it and studied it, I got thinking, I wonder if we don't reduce a little bit the statement that Jesus is making in this section of Scripture. The greatest thing that you can do is follow Jesus. The greatest thing. Your greatest need in your life is for you to follow Jesus, to do what he calls, to surrender yourself to him, and there is no acceptable excuse. Let me first go say goodbye to my family. No. Follow Jesus. Let me first bury my father. No. Follow Jesus. There is no excuse. And I think sometimes we soften the words of Jesus to make it more palatable to us, so it doesn't seem like it is so radical. How many people have made excuses? Oh, I'll follow you after I get married. I'll follow you, you know, once I get enough retirement money. I'll follow you, you know, whatever it is. I had a friend of mine that I shared the gospel with. He was engaged, and he said, well, you know, I'll accept Jesus after I'm married. He said, he was really blunt. He said, so now if I follow Jesus, it means I can't have sex anymore, right? I said, that's right. And he said, well, then I'll do it after I'm married. After he was married, there was another excuse. There's always will be an excuse. There is no excuse that is good enough for you not to give your life to Jesus and not to follow him, right? There's no excuse. And if you've been making excuse, any level of excuse, you might think, this is a really good excuse. I have the best excuse there possibly could be. I got to go bury my dad. Let the dead bury their dead. You follow Jesus. Whatever excuse you might have for why you're not following him, put that aside and give everything to him now and follow him with everything that you've got. Laying your life down, giving it to him. We saw last week, picking up your cross, following him daily as Jesus has things for us to do. And if there's some here today who have been making excuses, not surrendering your life, may the Lord touch your heart to surrender everything to him today. The days are short. We just got done with the book of Daniel. I believe Jesus is coming back pretty soon. I don't think we have that much time. But even if he doesn't, James says, our lives are like vapors. They're here one moment and they're gone the next. I can attest to that. One day I'm 20 and the next thing I'm knocking on 50. It happens like that. And you look back and go, I don't get what happened. I don't get where time is gone. And I have this fear that here I am knocking on 50 and I'm going to wake up and I'm knocking on 70 and go, where did it all go? It's time to, somebody says, amen. Now is the time for us to serve Jesus with everything that we have, to lay all excuses aside. Because folks, there's not many people doing it today. There's not many people serving Jesus with everything they have. A lot of half-hearted, mediocre followers of Christ, but very few who are sold out for him. D.L. Moody was a shoe salesman when he was approached by one of his customers, who, when he learned that D.L. Moody was a Christian, said to him, "The world has yet to see what God can do through one man who is totally yielded to him." Later on, D.L. Moody would write in his journal, "I want to be that man. I want to be totally yielded to Christ." If God could do great things through one man totally yielded to Christ, what could God do through a church totally yielded to him? Let's stand up and pray.